My dad, for a long time, has had problems hearing in one ear, and that's always annoyed my mother, who's kind of assumed that it's selective deafness. And so she's been on his case for years. And so when my mother developed in old age hearing problems, she needed to have a hearing aid, my dad took a rather perverse pleasure in this. And he told me this joke. There was a man who was worried about his wife's hearing, but it was a very touchy subject for the mother. She'd never like it raised. So he went to the doctor and he said, "Doctor, my wife's hearing's really going, but she's very sensitive about it, and I can't quite work out a sensitive way to introduce the subject." And the doctor said, "Well, try this. Just go home and say, 'Darling, what's for dinner tonight?' And if there's no reply, just go a little bit closer and ask her again. And once finally there's a reply, you can point out that you've been asking it a number of times, and you could just sort of make the point subtly that way." And he thought, "That's a very good idea." So he went home and said, "What's for dinner tonight, darling?" No reply. A little bit closer. "What's for dinner tonight, darling? What's for dinner tonight, darling? What's for dinner tonight, darling?" And then at last he heard the reply. "For the fifth time, it's roast lamb." How's your hearing? Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And there's more to hearing than just getting words coming into your brain. When Jesus is speaking about hearing, he's talking about really internalizing so that what you hear goes into your heart and changes you. So let's begin with a prayer that God would help us to really hear and obey his word. Loving Father, that is our prayer. So by your Spirit, open not just our ears, but our hearts to deeply receive your word, that we might be changed by it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Look again at John 4, and I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There are lots of thirsty people in the world today, aren't there? And many feel that the key to satisfying that thirst is to find a deep, exclusive relationship with another person. Then at last, they'll find the security and happiness they crave for. That will make sense of their existence. Then they'll be satisfied. And very often, they go from relationship to relationship. Sadly, sometimes from marriage to marriage, looking to satisfy the thirst in human relationships. And the woman in John chapter 4 is very like that. In many ways, I think she's a contemporary figure. She's got a thirst deep within, and it seems she seeks to quench it in relationships. But every time, the relationship falls apart. 5 times she's been married. Now she's living with a 6th man. And throughout her tragic life, she never gave up. And no doubt each time she thought to herself, "This is the one. This is the man who's going to bring me fulfillment and happiness." But they never did. At least not for long. They never quenched her thirst. Relationships, marriage, are very good gifts of God. But they're not designed to be the be-all and end-all of life. And that's so often the problem. We look to human relationships to satisfy us deep within. We place on them expectations that they were never meant to bear. Will Carling was the England rugby captain a number of years ago. And it came out in the newspaper that he'd left his long-term girlfriend with whom he had a son and went off with another woman. His girlfriend was Ali and their son Harry. He said, "I wasn't happy, and I wasn't going to make Ali happy. And I wasn't going to create a happy environment for Harry. If Lisa, the new girl, wasn't around, I still wouldn't be staying. It's not about Lisa, it's about me and Ali. I want someone I can visit the Grand Canyon with, and tell them everything. Someone I can be at peace with all the time. Now, what he did was very wrong. But in some ways, I think he was a victim. A victim of a culture that places impossibly high expectations on human relationships. As if we can find a relationship that will make us be at peace all the time. But we can't. It's impossible. When Jesus speaks of the living water that he can give, he speaks not just to the Samaritan woman, he speaks to our age, and he speaks to many of us. Are you thirsty? Relationships will not quench that thirst, and nor indeed will anything in this world. So I've really got one very simple thing I want to communicate from the Word of God in this second session. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the thirst within. It's very simple, isn't it? But if we deeply internalize that and believe it, it will transform us. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the thirst within. We saw in the first talk that it's in the nature of the human heart to worship, to look to something beyond itself for security and satisfaction. And we will live for whatever we latch onto. It will drive us and control us. Whatever catches our heart will determine how we live our lives. And so it's very, very important indeed that our hearts are focused in the right direction. And we saw how God is engaged in a loving battle for our hearts. He's come in Christ, as it were, to woo us back to himself, that we might find in him the security and satisfaction that we crave. Jesus came on a mission of love to win our hearts. He came to seek his bride, the church. And he offers us the living water that alone can satisfy our heart's desire. And if we're wise, we'll come to him and drink. And I'm very conscious at an event like this, it may well be that there are those who've never done that yet. Maybe friends have invited you, but you know you're not a Christian. Or maybe you've come with friends from church, maybe the youth group, the uni group, or long-term friends from church, and they just assume that you're a Christian, but you know deep down you've never put your trust in Christ. And the challenge for you is for the first time to come to him and drink. But for most of us, we've done that. Maybe from childhood, maybe a particular moment you can remember. The challenge for us is to keep on coming to him and drinking. We're going to be thinking about a deep thirst and then a satisfying drink. Begin with a deep thirst. And we'll think about this woman. Jesus was traveling through Samaria. And we need to get that Samaritans were despised by the Jews. Samaria was a region in the middle of Israel. And the Samaritans who lived there were looked down on by the Jews because they were racially intermarried and intermixed. They were the descendants, after the time of the civil war in Israel, of the northern kingdom that was destroyed by the Assyrians. And the Israelites from the northern tribes then married with Gentiles, and so they were regarded as racially impure by the pure Jews, the pure Israelites down south. And not only were they racially impure, they were religious heretics. They didn't accept the whole of the Old Testament, just the first five books. And they worshipped God in the wrong place. Not down in Jerusalem, where God had set his name to dwell, but in a different temple in Samaria, Mount Gerizim. Jews hated the Samaritans to such an extent that some of them, if they were traveling from Jerusalem down south to Galilee up north, would bypass Samaria by going over the River Jordan and coming up the other side and then crossing once again. But here is Jesus heading through Samaria. He's with his disciples, and he rests by a well. It's the sixth hour, which is midday. And there is a woman coming to collect water. What a strange time to come. The well was where you'd get your water supply, obviously no taps. And so you'd go with your big water vessels, and you'd probably only go once during the day to fill them up and then to go back. Midday's the last time you would choose to go. No one else will be there then. Which may just be why she went there then. And then she'd escape the tut-tuts of her respectable neighbours. Because she would have been known throughout that region as a loose woman. Everyone knew that she'd been through five husbands and now she was living with another man. They weren't even married. It wouldn't be at all surprising to hear that most people just shunned her. No normal religious Jewish man would speak to a woman like her, least of all a rabbi. Rabbis wouldn't be seen talking to women in public. And here is not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman, hated, but even more than that, a sinful Samaritan woman. But Jesus treats her with infinite respect. He initiates the conversation. He says to her, end of verse 7, "Will you give me a drink?" And she is amazed. Verse 9, "You're a Jew. And I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" He knew everything about her, and yet he reached out to her in love. Perhaps we've feared that if people really knew about us, they'd shun us. You might think, if I really knew everything about you, I wouldn't want to speak to you. And I can assure you, if you knew everything about me, you might not want to listen to me. But Jesus Christ knows absolutely everything about every one of us. Just as he knew about this woman. And as he reached out to her in love, so he reaches out to us in love. Then he takes the conversation up a gear. Verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water." It's been described as an inner fountain of bubbling vitality that satisfies a person's thirst, not just once, but forever. And he goes on in the next couple of verses, 13 and 14, to speak more about this living water that will satisfy unto eternal life. And not surprisingly, the woman's interest is aroused. She says, verse 15, "Oh, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She's still locked into thinking about natural water. But you can sense the longing. Someone suggested that that water pot beside her was a symbol of the futility of her existence. There it stood, empty again. She'd filled it yesterday. She'd fill it again tomorrow. It was like her life, a symbol of never-ending thirst. She'd spend the rest of her days filling that wretched water pot. And at the end, its appetite would be as insatiable as ever. Empty. Empty again. That was her water pot. And that was her. And she's certainly not alone. A psychologist was once asked how he'd sum up the modern age. And he said, "For me, the key word is emptiness." And it may be that we're conscious of an emptiness within. Many people are. And they try and fill that emptiness, that hole within, with other things. Things in this world. Money, career, pleasure, success, and yes, sex. And relationships. We've been sold a lie in our culture that sex is no big deal. I was talking about sex yesterday. And for many people, it's just a bodily appetite. You get hungry, have a burger. You get thirsty, have a beer. You get turned on, have sex. It's just a physical appetite. There's nothing to it. But even as people are saying that, deep down we know there's much, much more going on. One guy who'd been very promiscuous said to me, "You know, every time I have sex with a girl, I leave something of myself behind." Quite revealing. Because he instinctively knew that far from just being recreational, sex was profoundly relational. And the sexual urge is not just a desire for a pleasure, it's a desire for intimacy, for a person. Douglas Coupland, the novelist who wrote the novel Generation X, is a very acute observer of the contemporary world. He puts these words into one of his characters. Starved of affection, terrified of abandonment, I began to wonder if sex was really just an excuse to look deeply into another human being's eyes. There's that longing for relationship. And where does it come from? It comes from God. God is love. You can't say that of Allah. Allah is love, because love needs someone to love. And in Muslim belief, Allah is one and has always been there. But before creation, who was there to love? But God is love because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And from eternity, there has been infinite love within the Trinity. And then God created in love. And he made human beings in his image to love and be loved, to live in relationship to him and to live in relationship to one another. So yes, human beings are a good part of God's creation. He made us male and female. Marriage is part of his creation design. The committed sexual relationship of one man and one woman for life. And that can bring great joy and happiness. As well, sadly, in a fallen world, as inevitable pain and suffering at times. But however good a marriage may be, however good a human friendship can be, it is not the ultimate relationship. Above all, we're made to relate to God. Francis Schaeffer, the American apologist and evangelist, once wrote this: we are finite, and therefore we don't expect to find final sufficiency in any human relationship, including marriage. The final sufficiency is to be found only in relationship with God. If a man tries to find everything in a man-woman-friend-friend relationship, he destroys the very thing he wants and destroys the one he loves. He sucks them dry. He eats them up. And they, as well as the relationship, are destroyed. It's very insightful. If there's nothing more important to you than finding that exclusive relationship based on chemistry and commitment that so many people want, if that's the number one thing in your life, if you haven't got such a relationship, the chances are you'll either be too picky, because everything revolves around finding the perfect person that no one quite matches up, or you won't be picky enough, because you'd be desperate to have such a relationship that frankly anyone will do after a little while. Or if you have found a relationship, you'll be over-demanding and over-controlling, because our relationship's got to be perfect, because this is what the whole of life is about, and my whole meaning is found in this relationship, so you've got to be perfect. And the result is undermining the very thing we most long for. Constantly expecting declarations of love that are never quite right. They're not enough, or they're not done in the right way, or you don't really mean it. There's a massive insecurity in that kind of relationship. You are, as Schaeffer puts it, sucking the other person dry. Because you're looking to them to be your savior. No lover or friend ever lives up to the standards. And so what will tend to happen is you meet a loved one or a friend, and there's an initial huge euphoria because I've been looking for this. This is what's going to complete my life. And then reality bites. Because that person is sinful. And it's not the perfect relationship. And the danger is then we're looking for someone else to complete us. We're not told the details, but maybe that's what happened to this woman. Each one, yes, he's the one. It doesn't work. He's not perfect. And so she moves from one to the next, and she still hasn't found what she's looking for. Sex and marriage are great gifts of God, but they're not designed to take the place of God. And if we look to them to quench the thirst within, we will be frustrated. See, the Bible is saying that that thirst is a thirst that cannot be satisfied in this world. It's a longing for God. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French atheistic philosopher, said this very revealing comment once. The God does not exist, I cannot deny. but that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot forget. How do you explain that? Here's C.S. Lewis again. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants water. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most obvious explanation is that I was made for another world. And sure enough, the Bible says we were created not just to exist as physical beings in a material world, but a spiritual being designed for relationship with God. We turn away from that relationship, we are thirsty. And we look to other things to satisfy that thirst, money. But it doesn't do it. Rockefeller, one of the richest men of the 20th century, was once asked, how much money does it take for someone to be really satisfied? He replied, just a little bit more. Or we look to pleasure. And haven't you believed the lies sometimes? If I only had that experience or I travel to that destination, then I'll be happy. And you get it, you do it, and there's an initial euphoria, and it quickly passes, and you want the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. Or success. I'll be satisfied if I only achieve that in my life. But you're not. Jack Higgins, the novelist, was once asked what he wished he'd known at 21 that he knows now. He sold millions of books. He said, I wished I'd known that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. Doesn't do it. Jeremiah 2 verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Lord Byron, the playboy poet, put in the words of Don Juan, character in one of his poems, these words, I've drunk every cup of joy, heard every trump of fame, deeply drank draughts that common millions might have drunk. Then I died of thirst because there was nothing more to drink. A deep thirst. But then a satisfying drink. Do you remember those words again? Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the thirst within. That's what he's saying in those wonderful words in verse 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks this water, the water in the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. He's using imagery from the Old Testament. When the people of God turned away from God, they were judged and punished. They ended up in exile. But the great judgment was not simply being away from home, it was being away from God. But then God said, I love you, and I'm going to be faithful to my promises. And I'm going to restore relationship with you when my Messiah, the Christ, comes. And one of the images that's used to speak of the wonders of the Messianic age is water, which of course is very evocative in a dry, arid place. And so the prophets spoke of the wonder of the age to come. God's words in Isaiah, come all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters and drink. And Jesus is offering that water. But the question is, where can it be found? There's a rather strange turn in the conversation. Jesus is supernaturally known about her colorful relational history. And she says, oh, I can see you're a prophet. And then the conversation changes completely. She says, verse 20, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. That is a very strange change of tack. And some people suggest that Jesus is getting uncomfortably close to her personal life. And she puts up a kind of smoke screen and she raises some obscure question of theology to get him off her back. And that happens sometimes. I talk to people and you can sense that God is challenging them. And then they come up with a question that they're not interested in really, just to get me off their back. Oh, science has disproved religion. I don't think that's what's going on here. You can sense the longing that she's felt. And she's beginning perhaps to realize that there's something special about this man. And she wants this living water. She wants relationship with God. But where do I find this God? Because there's a division. My people, the Samaritans, say, I've got to go to Mount Gerizim, at the temple there, to meet with God. But you Jews say that I've got to go to Jerusalem. That's where I'll find God. Who's right? And Jesus says, in effect, the Jews were right, verse 22. Salvation's from the Jews. You were wrong. But all that's changing now, 23. A time is coming and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. He's saying that to meet with God and true worship is no longer tied to a place. It's tied to a person. There are going to be no holy places anymore. You did have to go to a place, the temple in Jerusalem. But all that's changing now. Why is it changing? Effectively, because I've come. If you want to meet with God, you go to a holy person, not a holy place. Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. He is where God dwells on earth. Do you want this living water? Do you want to meet with God? Come to him. She doesn't quite get it. And she says, oh, verse 25, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus said, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Later in John's Gospel, we have the account of the crucifixion. And a soldier pierces Jesus' side with spear. And the sudden flow, says John, of blood and water from his side. And some people say, well, that's interesting. It's medical evidence of death as the blood and the serum separate. I don't think that's why John is mentioning it. He doesn't make that point. It seems likely to me that this is deeply symbolic. It really happened, but John wants us to spot the symbolism of it. Blood came out, and blood, to the Old Testament mindset, speaks of death. And therefore, Jesus' death has occurred as a sacrifice, as he took the penalty we deserve, so we can be forgiven, just as the blood had to be shed as a sacrifice in the temple. Now he is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. We can be forgiven. Blood's been shed. But that's not all. Water came out of his side. Speaking of the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision of a new temple. And out of that temple, rivers would flow to the ends of the earth. And Jesus is saying, in effect, I am that temple. And when I died, and once I die, water, spiritual life will flow out from me to anyone who'll come to me. It's the gift of the Spirit. Does this image of living water fit our mental picture of the Christian life? See, too often we have a caricature of Christian living. It's what a friend of mine has called the kidney donor card view of the Christian life. So you might have in your wallet a kidney donor card. And it's not exactly useful day to day. You can't get a little with your kidney donor card and pay your grocery bill. It's just there. It's only useful at your death, when someone will say, actually, he wanted his kidney to be donated. And some people have that view of the Christian life. When we put our trust in Jesus, we have a certificate of justification. We can put it in our wallets. And it's wonderful. It says, this person has trusted in Christ and therefore needn't fear the judgment to come. And it's not useful from day to day, but it's going to be great on that day. We can flick it out and say, it's all right, Jesus already died my death. Now that is wonderful, but that's not the end of the Christian gospel. He's not only given us a new status, he's given us new life, which transforms us, or ought to transform us, in the here and now. the gift of the Holy Spirit, relationship with God by the Spirit. John picks up on this theme a little later in John 7, 37 to 38. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And John 7, 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. See, there's no division between Christ and the Spirit. Do we want the Holy Spirit? Come to me and drink. And the moment we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the Spirit. Do we want to grow in the Spirit, grow in the Christian life by the Spirit? There's not offered out there. It's in Christ as we come to him and drink. The Holy Spirit fills us more and more. Keep coming to Christ. The secret of growing in the Christian life is living by faith in Jesus. Keeping on delighting in him and all the promises he's given us. And as we do that, we're receiving more and more, as it were, or at least enjoying and delighting more and more and being controlled more and more by the living water of the Holy Spirit within us. These are amazing promises. Christ will never let you down. He'll never go away. He loved us so much that he gave his life for us. In his sight, we're perfect and pure. All our wrongdoing is covered by his righteousness. There's nothing I can do to make him love me more. And even more amazing, I think there's nothing I can do to make him love me less. These are great truths. And by the Spirit, I'm to delight in them and allow myself increasingly to be controlled by them so that I live them out. We're going to think more about that this afternoon and what it means to feed on Christ and live by the Spirit. But this is the challenge for all. It's the challenge for those who've never come to Christ yet. Will you come to him and drink? Put your trust in Christ. It's the challenge for all of us day by day. Today, will I look to Jesus and his promises and delight in him and by the Spirit live in the light of those things? Or will I look to other things? Where will we look for satisfaction of that thirst that we all sense? I'm going to close by reading an extract from one of the Narnia books, The Silver Chair. Jill is a little girl who's very thirsty. At last, she's found some water. The trouble is that a lion stands between her and it, Aslan, who represents Christ. "If you're thirsty, you may drink." "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. you're someone who's never come to Christ to drink, there will be change as needed. You'll have to not only drink from him, but live for him. But there's no other stream. Come to him. Do talk to a Christian friend. Talk to me. And for the rest of us, let's determine to keep on coming to him and drinking. Loving Father, we praise you that in Christ, this living water is offered to us all. We pray for any here who've never come to drink. Please draw them to yourself. And for the rest of us, help us to see that however good things may be in this world, none of them can bring this lasting satisfaction. Help us to keep looking to Jesus and the wonder of the gospel, that by the Spirit we might walk in delightful fellowship with him. For your name's sake. Amen.